The last few weeks we've been talking about giving. And chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians deal with that topic. And giving is an area of our lives which really should be, like every other area of our lives, a matter of worship. We don't think of our giving as worship because we don't think of our money as part of ourselves. And I want you to notice I'm using the word think, because that's where the battle is. The battle between Satan and us is in the area of how we think about things, what we put priorities to, what we value, what's exciting to us, what we desire, all those things that fill our minds. That's where the battle is. You know, we think of spiritual warfare, and if you've read books like I did back in the past, some of these stories like Peretti's books, you know, this present darkness, that was way back a while, but, you know, you picture all these demons fighting with swords and stuff like that that are there for the fiction of those books. But the truth of the matter is, though there is that kind of warfare in heaven, and the chariots of God can actually defeat physical armies in actual combat, most of the war is mental. Most of the war is psychological and emotional and has to do with how we perceive things, including our giving. If our giving is being used as, well, I'm going to pay God off so he gives me a reward, or our giving is used so that I can shirk the responsibility of doing, or if our giving is used sort of to get other people to look at us, as the Sermon on the Mount talks about people who sound a trumpet before them as they give. If our giving is that way, then we have lost that battle in our mind. Now, we're not going to be talking about giving anymore. We're going to be widening that, as Paul does, to everything that occurs in our life. From the moment you wake up in the morning to the last thought you have before you fall asleep, your thoughts rule what you do. Your beliefs, your thoughts from those beliefs, your emotions that flow from those beliefs, they direct what we do. And so if Satan can control or guide our thoughts, if Satan can influence our thoughts through radio or TV or a preacher or your husband or your wife or your kids, or a newspaper or a book, if Satan can use those things to influence your thinking patterns, he will soon have your behavior. And so Paul, in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, goes from giving, from the difficulty of getting people to give, to the wider difficulty of getting people to think in a biblical way. Because everything in the world, back in Corinth and today, calls you to believe otherwise. Paul calls it, as does John and others, the world. The world is a system of thought, a system of belief, a system that says, I come first. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it's the lust of the flesh and the lust of your eyes and the pride of life. The things you want, the things you feel, the things that make you feel big. That's the world. And it's a thought pattern. It's a way of looking at the universe. And so that's where the battle is. And so Paul starts chapter 10. He says, and I want you to notice how he emphasizes here. He says, now I, Paul, myself, I want you to notice as we start here that Paul is putting himself here as an example, a leader in the battle. And he does it very personally. He could have used just any one of these three words. Because now I, now Paul, now myself. No, he's trying to say, this is who I am. Now notice he didn't say, I am Paul the Apostle. You better listen to me because, well, I know Peter's the Pope, but I'm next in line. If you want to take the traditional picture of Peter as the first Pope. Paul is not pulling rank here. He's saying, I want to open myself up as a person. This is me speaking. And I have a feeling, though there's nothing here that tells me, that because we know that Paul used a secretary when writing his books, because Paul appears to have had eye problems. In a couple of places he says, look at how big the handwriting is in this one. That's because I wrote it. I have a feeling he took the pen from the secretary here. And if you'd have looked at the original, you probably would have seen the beginning of chapter 12 written in Paul's big scrawling handwriting. This is me speaking. Me, Paul. Listen, because I'm pouring out my heart here. I, Paul, myself. Not the apostle, not the one who's up top, not the high kahuna nui. Just, this is me. I'm the leader of the battle. And how am I going to lead? He says, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with to you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He says, yes, this is me. This is Paul. This is myself. But in another way, it's not me. It's Christ in me. If I'm meek and gentle, it's not because that's how I am. We know how Paul was. He was the one who was leading the terror attack against Christians. This is not a gentle man by nature. This is not a meek man by nature. This is a man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee, and according to the law, blameless and proud of it. So when he comes down and he brings his tone down and he humbles himself, he's saying, this isn't me speaking, this is Christ speaking through me. He's meek and he's gentle with Christ's meekness. And this is very important because so many times I hear, well, I'm only human and I can't control my way I come. This is me. And Paul is saying, yeah, and this is me with Christ. You and I, as Christians, have no excuse for letting the sinful part of us, the proud part of us, the always having to assert our own way part of us, take control. Because you have Christ living in you through the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I myself, Paul, you know who I am, but look at me now. As a leader in this battle, I am thinking Christ's thoughts. I am living with Christ's gentleness, with Christ's meekness. So I come before you pleading with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I want you to notice that as a leader, he, like Christ before him, led by pleading. Now, Christ gave commands, but he didn't give them in a commanding form. He always, or most of the time, he brought us to Him, not saying, just do it, but telling us why. Humbling Himself to plead. Humbling Himself to say, follow me. Pray with me. Be with me. And Paul follows that example. In Romans 12, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is Paul's way because this was Christ's way. Christ and Paul, Christ was the leader, the king. And he didn't command his disciples to serve him. But he led them by serving them, by washing their feet, by being merciful to them. And Paul, as his apostle to the Gentiles, as he's writing to these Corinthians, doesn't command them, he pleads with them. And you know that works a lot better in the long run. Because you're investing those who are following you through their emotions, through their mind, and not simply because they have to. And it's very important that we learn this in our families, that commanding often builds resentment. But pleading and asking and saying please builds closeness. So he pleads, he doesn't command. He says, I who am, and I want you to notice his way, he says, and this is, we'll see later, people were actually criticizing him for this. They're saying, Paul, you know, his letters are really powerful and strong, and because he's behind a pen, but when he comes, he doesn't behave like that. They're saying, well, he's a coward. When he sees you face to face, he's not the same as he is in his letters. Don't fear him. He's all pen and no bite. He writes real hard, but when he comes, he gets afraid. He's not afraid. He does not want to be harsh among them. And so he says this. He says, who in person am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. He said, I'd rather, when I'm with you, I don't... In fact, I didn't go to you once, he already told them, because I didn't want to make you sorrier. Now I'm coming again. But he says, when I'm in person with you, I would rather be able to just enjoy the time. I'm lowly. I have no rank. I have no personal agenda. I don't want to be looked up to. I want you to see Jesus in my preaching, he says, in my behavior when I come. I don't want to be scolding. I don't want to be Sergeant Paul. I want to be able to just enjoy my time amongst you. So I write hard in my letters so you can get it together so when I come, we can have a good time together. You know, I've watched enough military films to see, you know, the military, you know, you get into boot camp, your sergeant, he delights in making you feel like nothing. You scum of the earth. Because he's trying to toughen you up. He has to. You're going to be out of war. And people aren't going to treat you well in foreign prison camps and things like that. So the army has learned this system. But the spiritual battle is different. Because the spiritual battle, as we're going to go see, has nothing to do with the weapons of physical warfare. It's a whole different ball game. It's a whole different kind of battle, and it depends on different kinds of weapons. I'm not saying that a sergeant in boot camp should lead like Paul does, because the kind of war he's sending his soldiers to fight is a different kind of war. But we're fighting the battle of the cross. The battle where humility means more than presence and strength. Where God is made strong, as we'll see later in 2 Corinthians, through our weaknesses. We're fighting the battle of a paradox. The battle that says, the greatest among you is the servant. The battle that says, the lowly is exalted. The battle that says, the last shall be first. We're fighting a battle to change the way we think. And so Paul is trying to start by saying, I'm not coming among you as a sergeant. I am living someone who thinks the way I want you to think. But don't believe for a moment, Paul is saying, that I can't come out strong when I need to. He says in verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present with you, I may not be bold with the confidence which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He said, I don't want to have to come among you and do what I can do. And we know what he could do, because we remember Simon Magus in the book of Acts. And we remember some of these other people that he came out against in the book of Acts, where when he needed to, people went blind. Things happened. He could do that if he needed to. He didn't want to, but he will. He'll come out boldly against those he needs to come out boldly against, those who are fighting the work that's being done. But amongst his brethren, he doesn't want to. And I think we as ministers of Christ need to always be on guard against fighting out of anger and rage and hate. And boy, do we see it a lot today, even amongst Christians. We're egged on, you know, because they come out against us in hate. They come out against us and say, you know, all the things you believe in, you know, they're terrible. They're going to destroy society. And we hate you, you evangelical cavemen, trolls. And so it's very tempting to fight back with the same weapons. You've heard it said, Christ said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard. He said, but I say to you, bless those that persecute you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Paul says it in Romans, right? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's so tempting. When you're on social media, you're on Facebook, or you're on this, or you're on the other, someone just hates you, to come back with just the same kind of stuff they hit you with. Say, see how it feels. Paul says, no. See, because we can't use the devil's weapons and expect to win his battles. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Verse 4, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. It's so tempting to fight the war against the devil, using the weapons that he's successful with. Half-truths. Insinuations and innuendos. tearing down of reputations with things that are not quite true but look bad. Christians do it against each other sometimes. I've had it done to me. There's enough bad in me without someone having to make up more bad that isn't even true. And you know, when it's our side, we sometimes like it. You know, you like to see someone else, you know, some evil person be taken by stuff that isn't even true about them. You're tempted to fuel it and feed it. Yeah, well, it makes them fall. Let they feel how I feel when they did it to me. But Christ says no. Paul says no. We cannot fight the spiritual war with fleshly, carnal weapons. Unfortunately, and I put that in quotes, we're limited to the truth. We're limited to love. We're limited to the things the scripture says. It makes us feel like we're fighting with a hand or both hands tied behind our back. How come they can speak evil of me in falsehoods and I can't retaliate? I don't have that weapon. So tempting to use it. There have been times, I mean, I talk on Facebook to people, you know, and they're saying bad things about a certain person that, you know, that I think is also bad, but they're saying bad things that aren't true about them. And I have had to come and stand up for people I don't agree with and say, you know, I don't like this guy either, but that's baloney that you're saying about him. And it's fighting Satan with his own weapons, and he's going to win. When you fight Satan with a lie, Satan wins. And so Paul is saying here, we need to keep focused on the matter and the nature of our battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, not part of me. What's carnal have to do with our bodies and those things which are natural to us? But mighty, how? Verse 4. Mighty in God. And that's the important thing here. My weapons that I have to fight back with from the perspective of nature are foolish and weak. They're the cross. What kind of weapon was the cross? Nothing without the resurrection, was it? What made the cross powerful as a weapon against the very people using it was that God can pull life out of death. That when they hung Christ on that cross and it felt like a victory to the world because the prince of the universe was made weak, what made the cross a weapon to use against Satan himself was God. When you use the scriptures and you bring what the world thinks is foolishness before them, and the power of prayer is behind it, and the power of God's word, which he says in Isaiah 55, will never return void. The power is from God. And your arguments and my arguments and my preparation, though I should do those preparation, I should be ready, as Peter says, to present an answer to every man who asks a reason for the hope that's in me. I need to do my study. I need to show myself approved, as Paul talks to Timothy. My using the weapon has got to be skillful that I may not be ashamed, but the power in the weapon never comes from my arguments. It comes from the fact that the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and cuts asunder and distinguishes between the thoughts and intents of the heart and cuts between joints and marrow. And the Word of God, implied by the Spirit of God, will reach those who are going to be reached. So I don't have to worry about it looking ineffective. You know what? From a human perspective, this is an ineffective book. It's 2,000 years old. It was written by fishermen and carpenters and shepherds and who knows what. But it's powerful because it's the Word of God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And God will use it, and the Spirit will touch hearts, and they will come. And if you use it, your mind will change. And the battle will be won, not because of some great human experiment of knowledge, but because God's Word is powerful. And so, as you study, and I'm not saying just read, Satan doesn't care if you read the Bible. If you just read it. James says, hearers of the word that are not doers deceive themselves. Doesn't matter to Satan. Satan knows it by heart. He can quote it better than I can in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. But Satan fears those who look with faith at the Word of God, saying, Lord, what can I do? And Paul was saying that as the leader of this battle. This is where we're going, he says. These are weapons that destroy strongholds. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. I want you to notice what he says your mind is and my mind is. My mind and your mind is a series of thoughts that we have surrounded by walls. It's what a stronghold is, a fort. There's a thought, and we've put that thought in, and we like that thought, and so we protect that thought with other thoughts that go around it and form this castle that holds itself together. And we are to pull down those carefully built castles of projection and denial and me-centeredness. That's what Christ wants to do in your life through the Word of God. Because we're like judges. You know, everybody does what is right, how? In their own eyes. And Proverbs says there's a way that seems right unto a man. And boy, does it seem right. But that way is the way of death. So Paul says that our weapons, and basically he's talking about the things in the Word of God that the Spirit is showing us, they're powerful in God because God provides the Spirit's strength for the pulling down of strongholds. And in verse 5 he talks about them, and we'll do more about the specific how, getting out of 2 Corinthians a little bit just to do some more general stuff next week. But the first thing we need to do is to learn to cast down arguments. Those things that the world has made that are so powerful, that have been taught to us since we're kids. You know, it's from the first time you hear the question, you know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, what's the world tell you? The world will tell you the egg came first because evolution. Because what laid that egg at one point wasn't quite a chicken. It was a Chickasaurus or something like that. You know, it was just a little bit, it was not quite chickeny. At one point, it became a chicken. The Chickasaurus laid an egg and it became, you know, Chick-fil-A. But the Bible says the chicken came first. God made a chicken. And we need to understand that those two ways of looking at things change everything. And they'll bring these arguments as to why it's so important that we believe in the fact that the egg came first. In fact, I've heard people, you know, you can't be a good medical doctor unless you believe in evolution. Why? What does it matter regarding the patient who's in front of you and the fact that they've got sniffles? You can't be, you can't be a good president of the United States. He's a creationist. What does that have to do with meeting with Putin? But it's part of this castle of who we are. We are animals, according to that. Then they get mad at the president when he says a certain group of them are animals, but we'll put that aside. We're animals, so we act like animals. Because the egg came first. Instead of, we're created in the image of God. And it's amazing how evolution has crept into just our daily thinking. You don't even think about it. You know, monkeys are in the same family tree. Well, what family tree? At what point does Adam and Cheetah have a common family tree? And so we need to start looking at the argument. You know, you hear it on TV. It's just simple. You know, oh, this thing happened, you know, back, those are our ancestors hundreds of millions of years ago. You know, really? Casting down arguments. And we'll look at more of that. And ridding ourselves of high things. It says, verse 5, and every high thing, and this is what a high thing is. A high thing is anything that exalts itself against knowing God. Everything that exalts itself, high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Isn't it amazing how proud and how high and flew? You know, I'm a physicist. You're a Christian. You don't know anything. Because we are scientists. And you're science deniers. It's amazing. They'll call us science deniers because we don't believe in evolution. And yet they're scientists when they say, yeah, that thing inside that woman's womb is just a clump of cells. I mean, if there's anything scientific, that little baby in there is a baby with its own DNA. Any biologist should be able to tell you that. But no, we're the science deniers because we don't believe in their theories. It's amazing. God says, I made you and formed you in my inner part, in the inner parts in Psalm 139, and you're fearfully and wonderfully made. The scientist says, nah, you're just an accident. Abort it. We're to know God. How do you know God? You know, one of the ways to know God is to look at the beauty of all the things he's made and analyze it according to the Word of God. The goal of everything in human life is what? To know God. That's what heaven is about, knowing God. And what do they say the goal of everything is? Entropy, the death of the... There's no goal. Everything's going to be, in the end, there's just going to be a bunch of black holes wandering the heat-dead universe. And then the black holes will dissipate due to Hawking radiation. You know, the last Stephen Hawking is going to be the last thing around is his radiation that he named or got named for him. That's pretty amazing. The goal is to know God. And bringing our thoughts, it says, into captivity. It says, we're to be free thinkers, the world says. Think anything you want. Now we're free and we're to be thinkers. But our thoughts are to be carefully controlled by what's true. We're free to think. But you bring your thoughts, you personally, I can't do it for you. You bring your thoughts captive. You control your thoughts. Don't just let them go wherever they're going to go because you'll end up punching people in the face. Bring your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought Every emotion, every feeling, everything that we have has one question you need to ask it. Would Christ approve? Would Christ approve? And we'll look next week at what that means in specifics. But this week, when you start thinking, when you start getting angry, when you feel like you want to say something that you shouldn't say to your spouse or do something like that, the question you just bring every thought back to is, would Jesus approve of this thought? If so, think it. If not, think something else that he would approve of. Does Jesus, is he worth this? See, this is why your thought life is worship. What you think about is worship. Because you're saying, you know, God, you gave me this brain and these emotions. And this thought, it's like Psalm 5 says at the end, may the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. This thought that I had about that person at work, this thought that I had about how to solve this problem, this thought that I had about my spouse or my child, or about these people in my church who really sometimes make me want to pull my hair out, whatever. This thought, Lord, is it worthy of you who thought about me, your enemy, so much that you were willing to die on the cross to pay for my eternal life and give it to me free by simple faith? Is this thought in my science, in my law, in my daily business, in whatever it is this thought acceptable in view of your thoughts and your heart? Am I learning to think like Jesus Christ? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your thoughts.